I'd ask you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 44. We really would need to be starting with chapter 42 and reading all the way through, but we don't want to take the time to do that. We will break in at chapter 44. Reading from the opening verse of the chapter, Genesis 44 and verse 1. This has to do with Joseph being down in Egypt. It says in verse 1, he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did, according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men. When thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. They said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." And he said, "Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes, and laded every man his ass, and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Amen. We'll end there at verse 17. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. With God's word open before us, could we unite our hearts for a moment in prayer, please? Can we invite you to pray? Maybe you're not in the habit of praying. If you don't know the Lord, you should be praying, "Lord, will you speak to my heart?" The preacher has no power. Will you ask the Lord to use his word to challenge your heart tonight? You're not here by accident. You're here because the Lord brought you. We pray that God would not let you miss this opportunity. You get a word from him. Our loving Father, I'm deeply conscious tonight that without thee we can do nothing. But we thank thee that thou hast ordained that this meeting should take place. We thank thee for this harvest season. We thank thee for the goodness of God. Aye, Lord, we bless thee for that goodness, that mercy that has spared so many to see even this service. Maybe some have come in and have really no desire to hear thy speaking voice. We pray for such, that even now by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt arrest that dear soul. Forbid, Lord, that any should so harden the heart that they miss this opportunity of making their peace with God. For all we know, this may be somebody's last time of hearing the gospel in this life. We pray, Lord, cause a solemnity to come over the meeting. Lord, do what no preacher can do. Work by thy Spirit upon the heart. Take the word home to the heart. Hide this frail vessel of clay out of sight, but grant to us the infilling of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom. Give utterance in the things of God, and grant, Lord, that thy word will leave its mark upon somebody's life, even in this meeting time. Oh, be pleased to bless it even to the salvation of souls, and in all things exalt and magnify our Saviour's name. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Verse 16 of the chapter, Genesis 44, and Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, with whom the cup is found." The last nine chapters of Genesis deal principally with Joseph and his brethren. They contain some prominent and significant teachings. I'm sure we're all familiar with the record of how Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. Mind you, what that must have done to Joseph's father, we can only imagine. Jacob had sent his favourite boy out on an errand, and he never came back. And the man's life must have been shattered. We would never want to experience what Jacob must have gone through. Oh, it's all right. We know the whole story now. But he didn't know at that time what was happening. He didn't know what was going on. And what he had to come through, I'm sure it would have put many another in an early grave. Nevertheless, God brought good out of the evil that Joseph's brothers had done to him. And that family was eventually all reunited with the despised Joseph at the head of things. Only God could have turned things around the way that it happened. Anyway, by this stage, some 22 years have passed since that awful experience of selling Joseph. And he's not only done all right in Egypt, indeed, he has risen to second in command in the land. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. He's in a position of authority. And even Pharaoh had to acknowledge that since Joseph came about the place, the whole land of Egypt had prospered, had done well. And we might parallel Joseph in this instance with the Lord Jesus Christ and say that that stone which the builders had rejected had become the head of the corner. Joseph's brethren dwelt in Canaan. We're told in verse 5 of chapter 42 that famine was now in the land of Canaan. That famine was destined to last for 7 years. So we can understand the anxiety that was felt in such a big family as Jacob's was. A lot of mouths to feed. Harvest was destined for failure for the next 7 years. Imagine what that would mean. I mean, can we imagine what it would mean even in this land? If that was to happen in Ulster, there was no harvest. Mind you, there's a lot of complaining about the rain and the wet summers we've had. I can understand that. We work in a farming community in Tullyvallen. And it's tight. The farmers are getting it just difficult enough. If you work in an office or something, you never stop to consider how hard things can be when men are struggling against the weather conditions. Of course, having said that, with the Lord's promise that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest will not cease. But it can be difficult. It brings its own hardships. And in this case, well, we can understand that it was a big family. And they all needed to be fed, and they sit down at the table every mealtime. And if there's this forecast of 7 years of famine, well, it was going to it was going to bring its own difficulties with it, wasn't it? There would be nothing to sustain them during that time. And it was going to be very trying. So to continue where they were was going to lead to hunger all round as supplies began to run out. Hunger would become starvation. It would likely lead to eventual agonizing death if something drastic wasn't done to help. And so it was that Jacob ordered his sons to go down to Egypt and buy corn there. And as a result of this and other successive journeys, that family eventually came to be reunited with the long-lost Joseph. Interesting to note, in chapter 42 and verse 2, it says, Jacob said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die." Isn't it so, beloved, that no matter what men have in this world, nobody wants to die? Man is afraid to die. Oh, there are those who boast that they don't care. But you put a man on the spot, and if he's honest, he doesn't want to die. Even some of God's people, they really don't want to die. It's the last enemy we must all face. And people don't want to go when the crunch comes. But here was a family. Oh, there was plenty of corn in Egypt, but these people lived in Canaan. That was very far away. And they're going hungry. But then doesn't the sinner share the same experience? The unsaved today choose to live in a world of spiritual famine. Ungodly men and women attempt to satisfy their hunger of soul by feeding on the dainties and pleasures of a sinful world. But the hunger is not being addressed. They're unsatisfied. That's the way God has designed life. If you're unsatisfied in the world, that's the way God has planned it. Because the only place you'll find satisfaction is in knowing Christ as your Savior. Here was a great need, but it's far away. The sinner has a great need. It'll not be met in the world because the need is spiritual. And it can't be answered with physical means. Anyway, here's Joseph's brothers. The same brothers that had despised him and sold him off to slavery. But now they are the ones in great need. Then the providence of God, they are brought to the very feet of the one they had so long ago despised. God was bringing the chickens home to roost. Because of the famine there, they brought right into the very presence of the one that they had rejected. And it's here that they discovered their need was going to be met. Isn't this a lovely picture of Christ? He is the one whom sinners have despised and rejected, yet he is the only one who can meet the sinner at the point of his need. Have you got that, young person? There are those, even in this gathering, who determine not to listen. And they have a need. They don't seem to care. I'm talking to a man this week. He's from Cork. I was down at the Flying Championships in New Ross. And a man came in, I suppose he's in his 40s, and we began to talk. And the one subject that was on everybody's mind this year, and this week, was the awful tragedy experienced by the Spence family. It has rocked the country. And yet here was a man come in, he sat down to talk, and we began to talk about spiritual things. He mentioned the subject of death. I asked him, "Have you got a slurry tank?" "Oh, I." "Ever concerned that you might fall into it?" "Oh, never crossed my mind." "I said, do you ever give any consideration to the fact that you'll die one day?" "Oh, not at all. Never think about it." I put it to him, "What would happen if you had been one of those who perished in the slurry tank?" "Oh, I don't know. I don't care." Beloved, that's the attitude of so many. That's sad. That people can glibly think, just shut death out, as if it's not going to happen. Yet this book says, it's appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. There are people sitting in this gospel service tonight. And it would appear from their behavior, that's the attitude of their hearts. Whenever he shuts up, we'll go home. We'll look a little closer at this incident here for a few moments. The three things I want to consider. There's, first of all, the conscience that accused them. You have to remember that by the time these men were coming to Egypt to look for corn, 22 years had passed since they last heard of Joseph. Is that length of time since his name was probably mentioned among them? By this stage, he may well have been almost forgotten. Except not altogether. You see, there's this strange mechanism that's built into each one of us that won't allow certain things to be forgotten. It's a thing called conscience. It's often been described as God's deputy within man. When a sinner repents of his sin and receives the Lord Jesus as his Savior and Lord, God blots out every last transgression, and with them he removes the feelings of guilt that can torment a person's mind. God says in Hebrews 10, 16 and 17, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Well, praise the Lord for that. If you're saved tonight, beloved, your sins are gone. It's as if you'd never sinned. That's the power of the blood. When God forgives, he forgets. That's how the repentant sinner finds peace in his heart and mind. His conscience is clear before God on the grounds that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. On the grounds that both of his repentance and of God's forgiveness. However, until that repentance is exercised, and the sinner consciously determines to have done with his sin, he'll never find peace with God. Until that happens, he can never get away from the wrongs that he has committed. Why? Because of this thing called conscience. You cast your mind back to when Joseph was just a teenager. You remember the dreams that he had? He dreamed that this famine would come one day. He foresaw how there would be 7 good years followed by 7 years of harvest failure. Now, both circumstances were rare. And it was unusual. I mean, to have 7 bumper years was unusual because of certain diseases and those pests that so often affect the crops in Israel, the locusts. And then with the annual flooding of the Nile, it was unheard of to have a prolonged period of shortage. But Joseph said it would come, and it did, because God had revealed it to him. Now, this young man was in touch with God. That's something that his brothers didn't understand. And you know, it's remarkable here that Joseph's brothers failed to recognize that God was with their brother. After all, that there was some godly influence in the home. They must have known something of how God works in different situations. Yet when Joseph came to work for Pharaoh, a man who didn't know the Lord, he had to remark that the Spirit of God was with Joseph. Even he could see it. Well, his brothers didn't see it. These brothers got their 20 pieces of silver for the young brother that they despised. And as far as they were concerned, he was out of their hair. How they thought he was. God has his own way of turning the tables on their wickedness. And the famine was, this famine was what the very thing that God used to bring them to see the error of their ways. Jacob kept Benjamin at home and sent the older brothers for this supply of corn. When they arrived in Egypt, they didn't recognize Joseph, for he was dressed like all other Egyptians. He knew them. And when it came to communicate him, he spoke through an interpreter so that they wouldn't be suspicious. He tactfully quizzed his brothers about who was still at home, and they mentioned Benjamin the youngest. And then Joseph accused them of being spies and insisted that while they go back home with the corn, they leave Simeon with him. And they appealed to Joseph to consider their father's health, but Joseph had a plan and he would see it through. Then he gave instruction to his steward to fill the brothers' sacks with corn and put their money back into the bags. And so he sent them on their way. Along the route, they stopped to feed their horses, and that's when they discovered that the money was there. When they did return, Joseph repeated the exercise, but this time tells his steward to put the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and again they're sent on their way. And again he sends the steward out after them and charges them then with stealing it. It was a peculiar way to go about it, but we all know that this was how the Lord was working things out. But it was Judah. It was Judah who said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves?" And this is what he said: "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." Now notice that. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. What iniquity? The iniquity of selling Joseph. The scheming to get rid of him. The lies they told old Jacob. The agony they put that man through, leading him to believe that Joseph was dead. But now, after 22 years, the sin had caught up with them. Conscience smote them sore. Numbers 32:23 reads, "Behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Now, it doesn't say be sure you'll be found out. But it says, be sure your sin will find you out. And it did. Beloved, don't you have a conscience about your sin? Is it nothing to you that every day you sin against the Lord? Would you live day after day as if you had never sinned, or as though you'll never be called to account? Is this not what's wrong with our nation today? You're teaching evolution in the schools, and that leads people to believe, well, there's no God, so there's no sense of accountability. There's therefore no right or wrong. Isn't this what's wrong with society? Does your conscience ever cause you to think how your sin is mounting up against you? That you have grieved the Lord by your continual rejection of Christ? I wonder, did you come into this meeting determined not to hear the Lord speak to your heart? Because some have talked since this meeting commenced, and they're still talking. Does it not bother your conscience that your sin is not only taking you to hell, but breaking the heart of somebody at home praying for you, just as this was breaking Jacob's heart? The one thing you want to be careful about is that you don't stifle your conscience. You could do, but to your own detriment. Try to convince yourself that your sin isn't that serious. Beloved, you could miss your day of opportunity. By ignoring the voice of your conscience, you could be volunteering yourself for hell for all eternity. Don't make that mistake. Second thought here is the challenge that awakened them. On the face of it looks like men coming to buy corn because of the threat of starvation back home. You can't fault them for that. People need to eat. We wouldn't expect them to steal the corn. But when they
when they set out on their way back home with their supplies and then stopped on the way to give provender to their animals, they discover the money in their sacks. Now, what would be their first reaction? If this was you, how would you feel? Do you imagine, well, they've made a mistake, or would you be really overwhelmed at the thought that they wanted to show you such kindness, they wouldn't take the money off you? Would you be embarrassed? Or would pride rise up in your heart so that you felt you couldn't accept it? They needed the corn. They didn't really need the money because they were a well-to-do family, but to accept a gift like this, well, maybe it just did hurt the pride a little. And after all, they wouldn't want to feel indebted to anybody. They would want to think that they could get by without any outside help. Some people are like that. I remember years ago when we started out singing, somebody offered me a gift at the close of a meeting. I says, I don't really want anything. I mean, I was in a job, didn't really want to take the money. And a fellow came to me after and says, listen, never rob somebody of the joy of giving. So I learned from it. Here's people, they needed corn, didn't need the money. Beloved, you know, the same thing, doesn't it happen when it comes to salvation? If salvation could be bought with money, wouldn't people queue up to get it? They'd want to be able to say, well, I've acquired something in my own strength. That's pride. Multitudes of people across this earth this evening, they live hoping that they've done enough to secure a place in heaven. They've done enough good to tip the balance in their favour when they come to meet God. That's pride. Millions of souls have themselves convinced that their lifestyle deserves a place in heaven. I've talked to scores of them this week. Don't we hear it all the time when a loved one dies, somebody will say, ah, that one's watching down on me now. And helping me through life. And those folk wouldn't like to be told that such thinking's really nonsense. There's nothing in Scripture to support that notion, but when this happens, there's never any mention of sin or of repentance. People just don't see themselves as sinners. Sadly, they're deluded. The Bible's very clear about this. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. These are the words of Christ. It was God who said it. It's not free Presbyterians that said it. There's just seemingly little or no awareness of sin today. And no consciousness of who God is. People sin every day. And some do so as if with impunity. It's as if God just turns a blind eye to it all. And then when they have lived a life to the full, indulging in all the sin they can cram in, whatever this world can offer, there's some steeped in their own self-righteousness. They just expect that when death comes, there'll still be a place for them in the Father's house. That just can't be so, beloved. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's a very far different outlook from the one that people are living with. But they need to waken up to the truth. We don't say this to ridicule anybody, but people need to face the truth. And the one thing that was brought home to us this week down south was how few people really want to think at all about their soul and about the need to prepare to meet God. No matter how many tragedies there are, no matter how many accidents or how many people die suddenly, people still don't want to think that it might happen to them. Here was a family of brothers. They've lived for years with a secret sin. They had years earlier sold their own flesh and blood to a life of slavery, deceived their own father into thinking that an animal had killed their boy. And they watched their father suffer anguish of soul for years after that. But for the grace of God, it might have killed old Jacob. But then, wasn't he a deceiver himself? Isn't it the truth that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap? Didn't he deceive his father before him when he disguised himself as Esau in order to steal the birthright? Didn't his sin find him out? Surely his conscience must have smitten him. But you know, God has his own way of turning things around. God knew all about the famine. Indeed, the Lord was way ahead of Joseph's brothers, because it was God who gave Joseph those dreams in the first place. Remember the dream he had about everybody else's stook of corn bowing to his? God had it all planned. And when the famine did come, these men who had so mistreated Joseph were brought to the point where they now needed him. You know, we all need to be careful how we deal with other people. It doesn't always do to be at odds with somebody. You never know when you might need that one. Somebody said you should always keep your words sweet. You never know when you have to eat them. And when you think of it, surely when Jacob first mentioned going to Egypt to buy corn, don't you imagine that the thought that must have come into these men's minds was, Egypt? That's where we sold Joseph to. Did they not begin to wonder what had ever become of him? We can't help but think that their old sin must now have come back to them, to haunt them. The challenge before them wasn't just to go to Egypt and buy corn. The challenge now was to own up to their own sin, at least to themselves. Wouldn't the thoughts of Joseph be foremost in their minds as they made their journey towards Egypt now? God was now bringing those brothers to face up to the wrong they'd committed. Yes, it was over 20 years earlier. But the sin was still outstanding in God's book. God doesn't blot out transgressions unless it's repented of. There are philosophies in this world that would have you believe that, you know, the passing of time, sin just disappears, it evaporates away. There's nothing in the Bible to support that. It's wishful thinking. But beloved, every sin that you commit is added to the others that are already there. It doesn't just disappear. Maybe that's somebody here. Over 20 years ago, you did some wrong to somebody, but you've never sought the Lord's forgiveness. And even if you didn't wrong your neighbor, you've wronged the Lord. You've rejected him all these years. Is it 20 years since you heard the gospel for the first time? Is it 20 odd years now since you first said no to Christ, and you're still doing it? And all the years you've lived, you've been adding sin to sin. And this evening, the amount of sin that's stacked against you, if you could only see God's record book, it's staggering. And has never been repented of. And it is therefore unforgiven. And it's there on your record. And if you die in that condition, you're in big trouble. We read in Revelation 6 of men who have ignored their sin, maybe tried to put it out of their minds, but we're told that when the Lord Jesus comes back in the clouds of glory, that those same people will be found crying to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him with whom they have to do. Why? Because of sin. Still there.
They can't bear to meet their sins again, but there'll be nowhere to hide if it hasn't been repented of. Verse 17 of that chapter in Revelation asks the very pertinent question. It says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" You'll know that Tully Valens in South Armagh, and you'll know that South Armagh had its share of activity during the years of the Troubles. There was a man on his deathbed a few years ago. He's up the stairs, the family are gathered around his bed, and he hasn't long left. The old man hears footsteps coming up the stairs. And with what little energy he had, he looked up and he said, "What's he doing here?" And he sees this man walking into his bedroom. And the family looked around, but there was nobody there. This man could see him. It's plain. And then he heard more footsteps, and another man came into his bedroom, or so he thought. And a third came up the stairs and into this man's room. And the family, he's raving a bit, you know, he's on his last legs. He's seeing things. But I'll tell you what that man was seeing. He was seeing three men that he was guilty of murdering in earlier life. And he was about to go out into eternity, and he could see three souls that he had launched into eternity. His sin was coming back to find him out. I couldn't help but think of the verse, "Hell from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming." Beloved, your sin will find you out. That's the way that man died. Went out into God's eternity. What sins are going to meet you, beloved, if you have a deathbed? And there's none guaranteed. You're not hiding in Christ. You'll have to face the wrath of God. But if you're still unrepentant, still determined not to have Christ in your heart and life, beloved, you'll have to face God's wrath. Now, is your sin worth all that to you? Will you hold on to your sin knowing that this is what lies ahead of you? You know, this visit to Egypt was the first thing to bring these men to their senses. They realized their sin. It struck home to them how grievously they had behaved. Conscience smote them. They didn't like it. It was what they needed, because it was the first thing that brought them to repentance. What will it take to bring you to repentance? What will the Lord have to do before you bow the knee and acknowledge, "I'm the sinner that nailed Christ to the tree"? Will you not cry out for God to have mercy upon you while you still can, lest his wrath overtake you and find you unprepared? Notice briefly and lastly here the comfort that awaited them. The central issue in all of this matter must be the fact that Joseph never stopped caring for his brothers. Isn't that lovely? He never stopped caring, even though they had treated him with such contempt. Chapter 42, verse 7 tells us that when he met them for the first time in Egypt, it says he spake roughly to them. But behind the harshness was a heart of love. If he had purposed to judge them for the wrongs that they had done, they'd have been put into slavery or punished or even put to death, and they'd have deserved it. But Joseph had no intention of doing them any harm. He spoke in rough tones only that they might feel the guilt of their own sin. Because when they acknowledged their guilt, then they could find the way to reconciliation. That's exactly how God works. You see, if the sinner isn't confronted with his sin, then he'll never see his need of a Savior. And so when God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, when he says ye are of your father the devil, those things hurt.
what they need to. They smite the conscience. They hurt their pride. But they're necessary. The sinner must recognize his guilt before he can be saved. Here, these men came to realize the full extent of their sin against Joseph. And they came and fell at his feet. And as they did so, Joseph could now see the fulfillment of God's promise to him all those years ago. Those things that he had learned in those dreams. Oh, God keeps his word. By this stage, it's almost 25 years. But the promise of God still stood. And as far as the unconverted today are concerned, the promise of God is still the same, even after 2,000 years or more. That him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Beloved, if you're unsaved in this meeting, all your sin is recorded in God's book. But rather than judge you for it, God is willing to have it removed. Now think about it. God's willing to have it all blotted out so that you might find peace with himself. Somebody asked me this week, why does God send people to hell? God doesn't send people to hell. People are born in sin, and therefore that sin will take them to hell. But a man has to bypass the cross to get to hell. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. People volunteer themselves for hell because they reject God's offer of mercy. They won't have this free salvation. A fellow asked me the other day, why does God not save some people? I just answered, I said, why did God save anybody? You know, people talk about their rights. If we had our rights, but it would all be in hell already. Make no mistake. God in his mercy reached down 1972 and saved this individual. Saved this man sitting here. Saved many of you. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, God will save you if you let him. If you determine to hold on to your sin, then you can't blame God if you land in hell. And don't be so foolish as to do that. I'm glad the Lord worked here. He never stops caring. And even though 20-odd years had passed, God still cared. Joseph still cared for his brothers, in spite of all that they'd done on him. And beloved, listen, God still cares for you. In spite of all that you've done in rejecting him, tramping Christ's blood onto your feet, he still cares. He'll still save if you'd only let him. You not recognize his love and compassion and come and trust him to forgive you your sins, cast yourself upon his mercy. What a happy outcome there was for Joseph's brethren. They recognized their sin against him, and they also recognized his love for them. And they came in repentance after all those years. And what a blessed reunion there was. What about you, beloved? You don't recognize the love of Christ for you. It's not God's will that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance. You don't come this harvest season. Let the Lord save you and bless you. Give you a life that's worth the living. Fit you for heaven. Let's not be under any false illusion here. We don't deserve it. God in his mercy is willing to save the whosoever will.
You let him save you tonight. You trust him to do it. God give you grace to do so, for Christ's sake.